hear the word of the Lord as we read from Romans 16, verses 1 to 16. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of Christ at Centria, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ, who risk their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their home. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Amphilius, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman, Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncrius, Philegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologius, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with him. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Let's pray. Father, we pray that as we consider this, your word this morning, you would stir our hearts to love and good deeds, and that you would encourage us in all things in Christ Jesus, our Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen. I was having lunch with somebody this weekend at the restaurant, ran into some of Nancy's cousins who live close by, but she doesn't see them very often. And they came up to me, and we exchanged words for not very long, a couple of seconds. And at the end of our brief conversation, they said to me, they said, be sure to say hello to Nancy for us. And this is typically what happens, as you know, in our conversations. We're talking to somebody, and they say, oh, and how's the family? And when you get home, say hello to your wife, or say hello to your husband for me, or something, or one of your children. It's a common form of communication, and it's common, actually, in a lot of Paul's letters. See, if he's writing to a church, and he knows someone there, and he wants to make a particular point of greeting them, he will say so-and-so, send so-and-so my greetings. Or if someone's with him when he's writing this letter, he said, be sure to let this person know that the person here with me sends their greetings. And that's what chapter 16 of Romans is really about. That's how it ends. It's say hello to these people for me. Now, what's unique in the book of Romans is the length and the number of names that Paul lists. It's longer than any of the other books where he lists a group of names, and the names go on and on. We haven't finished reading them all, because when we get to the next section of chapter 16, we'll read some of the people who are with him, and he'll pass their names off to the people in Rome as well. And so you might look at this from a theological perspective and say, well, what's the significance here? We've just been through this intense theological study of the book of Romans, and now we just read a whole bunch of names that we don't even know how to pronounce. And how does that mean or do anything for, how does that apply to any of us as believers in the current century? And what I found this week is that it applies rather significantly to us and to how we should live and to what we should do. So what we're going to do this morning, I want to talk first of all about verses 1 to 2, which is we're going to talk about this person by the name of Phoebe. And then I'm just going to list about five things that I think are applicable to us that we learn from this rather lengthy list of names of people that Paul sends greetings to who are in the Church of Rome. And so that's what we'll do this morning. The first thing Paul says here in verses 1 to 2 is that he commends our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Centria, that you may welcome her in the Lord, et cetera, et cetera. Now, who is this person Phoebe? Well, we learn from this text that Paul is commending her, and this is in effect saying, this person is coming to you. She comes to you in my name. She's in some ways representing Paul, but not representing Paul. He's basically saying, in commending her to you, I ask that you would treat her in the same way that you would treat me as if I was there. She's my friend. She's my close associate. Therefore, bless her and serve her and minister to her in much the same way you would serve me if I was in her place. And this was a common way that people in the ancient world traveled. There were no holiday inns. There were no hotels that you could stop at and easily safe hotels, rather, that you could stay in the ancient world. So when you went to a city that you didn't know a lot of people to, you tried to find someone, a point of connection, someone in that city who knew someone someone that you knew in your city, and you would put the two together, and so you would go, and that person would sort of lodge you or guide you or help you as you get settled in a new place or as you do your business in a new city. And so this is what he's doing. It was a common way of doing things. And what we learn about Phoebe is that she is the servant of this particular church in Centria. Now, Centria was a city about 5 miles away from Corinth. So Centria and Corinth were pretty closely related. Paul writes the letter of Romans from the city of Corinth. And many people think that it is Phoebe, the person who's going to carry the letter. She's actually the one carrying the letter to the Roman church. So he points her out as being a servant of this particular church in Centria. Now, how did she serve the church? And this is where the debate gets interesting in the New Testament. Because is she a servant in the church in the sense that all members of the church are servants? For example, 1 Peter says, as each of you received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace. Is she simply a servant in the way that all of us are called to be servants of the church? Or is Phoebe something more? Is Phoebe an officer in the church? Is she a deaconess in the church? And the reason you could suggest that is because the word servant is actually the word diaconus, the word that we get our word deacon from. And sometimes it's translated as deacon or deaconess if it's feminine, or sometimes the word is simply translated as servant. Now the ESV has chosen to translate it as servant, but it could be translated Phoebe, who is a deacon at the church at Centria, because you said she's the deacon of the church at Centria. And so this is the debate that scholars like to have. And obviously there are examples in the New Testament of the word being used to describe deaconesses. For example, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the diaconess there is diaconess is in the feminine, and therefore it refers to deaconesses. So this is the debate. Some people have even gone as far to say, people who like to push a particular agenda, theological agenda, like to say that, well, Phoebe was not simply a servant, and she wasn't simply a deaconess. Phoebe was actually the leader of this church. She may have even been the pastor, you see. And so you can see how you can extrapolate this on down the line when you begin to say, all right, was Phoebe, what kind of deacon was she? Well, I think that's gone a bit too far, because the text really doesn't say whether she served the church in an official capacity or whether she served the church simply as all of us are called to serve the church. And so I don't think we ought to make more of it than what it is. But it is interesting to note that Phoebe is playing an important role in this church. She has significance and she has influence. Why? Because she is acting as a servant, not as necessarily a leader or a driver or a mover or a shaker, but she's acting as a servant, and as a result has significant influence. You also learned that Phoebe she was a wealthy woman. And she was a woman who used her wealth and influence to help people like Paul and some of the other Christian leaders, some of the other missionaries who were going around, because Paul says so. She says she's been a patron of mine and many other people as well. And so Phoebe was a wealthy woman who used her money for godly purposes, and no doubt she used them for godly purposes in her home church. No doubt she used them to support missionaries and other folks like Paul. And so she served the church in that way. Another interesting thing about Phoebe is that when she got to Rome, she was going to have some needs. Paul says, to help her in whatever she may need from you. Now, I don't know how many times you think this way, but sometimes when you look at people that have a lot of money, people that are wealthy, you tend to think that they don't have any needs. Or you look at people that are in leadership positions, politicians, they don't have any needs. Their job is to serve me, you know? I voted for them, so their job is to serve me. Or when you look at church leaders, you say, well, they're there to serve me, to make me look good. They don't have any needs, you know, that I could minister to. And yet, what he's saying here is that when Phoebe gets to you, she's going to have needs. She's going to need hospitality. She's going to need connections to get around. She's going to need to know how to get around Rome. She's going to need to know what people to talk to, who not to talk to. She's going to have maybe other sorts of needs. I don't know what they could be. But you need to look at her as a person that you can serve, a person that you can minister to. And how many of us look to rich people or powerful people or influential people as people that we can serve and minister to? And yet, this was the calling that Paul gave to the Roman church in regards to Phoebe. So this person, this woman who was wealthy, who was very influential in the ministry of Paul, who was influential in her home church, was now potentially going to carry, it seems to me like she probably carried this letter along with the people who were with her. She carried this letter to the church at Rome, and in many ways is one of the people responsible for the book of Romans, this woman, Phoebe. Now, let's look at verses 3 through the rest of the chapter, or 3 through verse 16, rather, and look at some of these names and the significance that these names may have to us and the lessons that we can learn from the church in Rome and from Paul and apply them to themselves. All right, let me make this the first point then in regards to that. What we learn from this list of names is that the church, or rather, not so much the church, but Christianity, the faith, the gospel, was moving into many, many quarters of society. The gospel was on the move, permeating all kinds of different places, and places that you wouldn't expect. Most of the names that Paul lists here that, you know, that I read through this morning are Gentile names, and people that study this kind of stuff tell us that most of these Gentile names were names of freedmen, people who had once been slaves and were now free, which was often happened in Roman culture. You could buy your freedom or somebody could give you your freedom. But these people would, because they had the ability to get things done and they had influence, would oftentimes themselves grow on to be wealthy men and wealthy individuals. So their names would carry down to other people. They would pass their names on. So freedmen had certain kinds of names that they passed on to their children. People who were rich and upper class in society typically passed on another class of names to their children. So this is what they tell us, that there are a lot of Gentiles and a lot of former slaves and possibly even slaves still in this list. There are also some potentially notable historical figures in this list. Look at verse 10, for example. I greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ, but look at the second part of that verse. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Now, Aristobulus, in historical accounts, was the grandson of Herod the Great, and he was a close friend of Emperor Claudius. He was not a believer. Paul doesn't say, greet Aristobulus. In fact, he's not even alive. But when Aristobulus died, his slaves would have become property of the emperor. And so the people that belonged to his household and his slaves would still be called the household of Aristobulus. Now, right after Aristobulus, there's a guy by the name of Herodian. Herodian probably refers to a Jewish slave or freeman who was a part of the larger household of Aristobulus, now in the emperor's service. Now, this is speculation, but if you take historical accounts and you plug in these names, this is what you get. There was this guy, and he was friends of Claudius, and he was in cahoots with Claudius, and he had this large household. And if it's true, what is that saying about the gospel? that the gospel was permeating the household of influential political and powerful leaders in the Roman world. There is another person listed, the family of Narcissus in verse 11. Greet, again, the family of Narcissus. Narcissus is, it doesn't say greet Narcissus, it says greet the family of Narcissus. Narcissus historically was a wicked freeman. He had a bad reputation, did a lot of bad stuff. But he was also friends of Emperor Claudius. When Claudius died, Nero came to power. When Nero comes to power, Nero's mother, Queen Agrippina, forces Narcissus to commit suicide several years before the Book of Romans is written. Now, all of that is, that's an interesting story, but that's a historical story about a guy by the name of Narcissus. If this is his household, what is this saying about the gospel? The gospel is beginning to change the lives and hearts of people who belong to this household of this man. There's another person mentioned who's clearly a Jew. He is Rufus in verse 13. Now, Rufus, in verse 13, chosen in the Lord, and his mother has been a mother to me also. Rufus, if you do a concordance search, is mentioned in the Bible. Anybody have an inkling of an eye? Think of yourself. Where is Rufus mentioned in the Bible? Well, if you know your Bible, Rufus ends up being, he was described in Mark chapter 15, verse 21, as the son of Simon of Cyrene. You know who Simon of Cyrene was? He was the person who carried the cross of Jesus. Now, here's what's interesting about that. Why would you mention, if you're Mark, you're writing the Gospel of Mark, you mention this guy, Simon of Cyrene, who carried the cross of Jesus, and by the way, Mark says, Simon of Cyrene is the father of Alexander and Rufus. Why would you mention that unless the people you were writing to knew who Rufus was and Alexander was? You know who Mark was predominantly written to? At least initially, it's understood that the book of Mark was written to the church at Rome, to Gentile believers, particularly those who were settled in Rome, so that the early copies of the book of Mark potentially went to this church. Rufus is mentioned in the gospel because Rufus has a connection to Simon. Well, you see where all this is going. Now, what's really interesting about this in regards to my point, which my point is that the gospel has permeated places that you wouldn't think of, look at what the church is beginning to look like. Here's Rufus, who is a Jew. What do Jews think about Romans and Roman rule and Roman government? They don't like it. They don't want to be ruled by Rome. They want to have their own Messiah, their own leader, their own king. And yet, what does the Church of Rome look like? It looks like a bunch of Gentiles, a bunch of slaves and freedmen who have influence into some of the most powerful households in Rome politically. And it's made up of Jews as well. You have Jews breaking bread with Gentile government officials, breaking bread, and I mean breaking bread as in breaking, sharing the Lord's Supper together. They're sharing in the deepest, most intimate of fellowship, and they are two groups of people who on the surface would hate each other. See what the gospel's beginning to do? It's beginning to permeate into the very depths and corners of society. Now, I've said this over and over again, but you and I know people in our lives who we say, well, the gospel would never get to that person because they're too stubborn. Or the gospel would never get to that person because they don't understand. Or the gospel could never change that person. They're so hard-hearted, nothing would ever change in that person. And here we have examples of people whose lives are being changed by the power of the gospel, because that's what it does. It flows into the crevices and the cracks that you least expect it, and God brings about a great harvest. Here's the second thing we learn about these names. That the Roman church was made up of house churches. There are three house churches mentioned. Verses 5, verse 14, and verse 15 all refer to house churches. There are two families mentioned. I just mentioned their names in verses 10 to 11. And what isn't clear is that when Paul addresses these families, if he isn't addressing the family as a church, it could very well be that this household when we talk about families, we're talking about servants as well as children in the household, children of the house leader. So the families could well have been the church in verses 10 to 11. Aristobulus and the other person I mentioned in verse 11, Herodian would have been a part of that. The family of Narcissus would have, possibly that could have been a house church. So there is potentially five house churches mentioned here in the book of Romans. So what does that tell you about what the church looked like in Rome? There were no mega churches in Rome. I mean, you can't get 1,000 people in somebody's house. You have a hard time getting 100 people in somebody's house, you know? And this was true in Rome, even among the prominent houses. Now, they did have courtyards. They could probably gather a semi-large, but that wasn't what the church looked like in Rome. The church wasn't one big mega church where everybody went there and then they went home. The church was in people's homes. It was in their living rooms. It was in their courtyards. And if you had a big courtyard, you had the potential of a bigger church, but it wasn't going to be that big. It wasn't going to be more than 100 people. It was going to be small. Now, this was the nature of the first century church. Yes, I know that in Acts there were 3,000 people added to the church in Jerusalem in one day at the day of Pentecost. But you know what happened after Pentecost? All those people went home. Most of them didn't stay around forever. There weren't 3,000 people gathering every Sunday. Now, the church was multiplying. It was growing. But when it grew, the churches grew up out of homes. They grew up out of these small community centers where people lived together and where they worked together. There weren't mega churches in the early century, which means what? That if we don't ever become a mega church, is that a bad thing? Or is that a... It doesn't mean that at all. In fact, most people that go to church today, the latest statistic I read, and I need to go back and check it, but I think the latest statistic was that 80% of the Christians today are part of what we would all call small churches. Only 20% of the people who go to church go to large, what we would call mega churches, churches that would be over 200 people. Anything would be large. Anything 200 and under, you only have 80% of the people are in churches that size. Which means what? That small churches aren't a sign of failure. It means that small churches tend to be the means by which God really does change people and transform them and share the gospel and allow the gospel to grip their hearts. So I think it's interesting. The Roman church was not a mega church. It was a collection of house churches, which means that small is not a failure. It's the means that God often uses to minister to the most people. Here's a third thing we learn from this list of names, that women played a significant role in the ministry of the church. Now, there are at least 9 women mentioned here. Some of them we're not sure which way or the other, whether because they can be a male name or a female name. Women, obviously I already mentioned Phoebe, and Phoebe wasn't a member of the Roman church, but she was a significant part of the churches around Corinth, and so she was carrying an important message to the Roman church. Look at the words used to describe Phoebe in verses 1 and 2. She was a servant. She was a patron, which means she had great influence in the church. In verse 3, we read about Prisca, Aquila and Prisca. In other parts of Scripture, she's called Priscilla and Aquila. Her name changes depending on what book you're reading. It's the same name. It's just a variant of the same name. Look at the way Prisca is described in verse 3. She risked her neck for me, Paul says. The Gentiles owe her and her husband a great favor. In verse 6, he describes a person by the name of Mary. We don't know who that is. Mary was a common name. But look at the way Paul describes her. She worked hard for you. She served you. She worked hard for you. He describes in verse 12 potential three women here, Tryphenia and Tryphosa, who are sisters, and Persis. And then he says, Persis worked hard in the Lord. And the reference, I think, as well to these sisters who worked hard in the Lord. In verse 13, Paul doesn't mention Rufus's mother, but he refers to her. And he says, she was a mother to me also. In verse 15, there's a woman by the name of Julia. Julia is assumed to be the husband of Philologus, the name of the person who comes before her, and the assumption there is that the church, that they sponsored a house church. Now, if you've ever had 30 or 40 people to your house for a house church meeting, you know that there's a lot of work involved in sponsoring a house church. And yet there's certainly numerous women mentioned in here who were connected with the house church. The point is that Paul speaks of these women with the greatest respect and affection and admiration. They're an important part of his ministry. It is safe to say, had there been no women ministering to Paul and serving, there would be no Pauline apostolic ministry that we have today. There would be no church. There would be no Christianity. Look at the role that women had in Jesus' ministry. They were constantly with him. They're constantly serving the disciples. The women were at the crucifixion when the disciples weren't. The women were the first at the tomb when the disciples were still home somewhere else. You see the role that women play, and it's significant. Without these women, there would be no Christianity. There would have been no Christian message go to the ends of the world. And I think sometimes, yeah, we need to talk about what the Bible says about the role of women in the church, but you understand that the role of the women in the church, just forget whether or not they should be in leadership, their role is beyond significance in terms of the influence that they have. Phoebe had tremendous influence in her home church in Centria. She had means, and she had gifts, and she had abilities, and as a result, she served Christ and served the church to the fullest. And Paul recognizes the significance of these women in the church. He lists about 24 names. I think it was 24 names here. 9 of them are women, so that makes up not quite half, but almost, when you consider that he's talking about households and things. So that's something else we learned. We learned the significance of the role that women played in the first century church. Here's the fourth thing we learn, and this thing we learn about the Apostle Paul. We learn that the Apostle Paul was no lone ranger in ministry. He calls people, look, co-workers, fellow workers, patrons, mother. He calls kinsmen. He calls these people in these most personal and affectionate names. Why? Because he depends upon them for his work and for his ministry. Now, perhaps the greatest example of this close working relationship that Paul had with people is the example of Prisca and Aquila in verses 3-5. Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ who risked their necks for my life. I give them thanks, but also the churches of the Gentiles. Now, we know a great deal about this couple because we learn about them from Acts chapter 18. For example, we know that in verse 2, Acts 18, verse 2, that they came from Rome during the persecution of Claudius. Claudius got so fed up with the Jews that he kicked them all out of Rome, and Aquila and Priscilla are a part of those people that had to leave. We know from verse 3 of Acts chapter 18 that they were tent makers. They had a common trade like Paul. So Paul had an affinity towards them because Paul was a tent maker as well. So they understood each other, and they worked well together, and they were able, presumably, to make tents together to support their work. In Acts 18:18, we know that Prisca and Aquila traveled with Paul to Ephesus. In verse 26 of Acts 18, we know, so they traveled with Paul to Ephesus, so that means that they were missionaries like Paul was. And in verse 26 of that same chapter, we know that they taught Apollos, who later went on to be a great church leader, they taught Apollos the gospel more fully. Apollos didn't understand that the Messiah had come. He knew about John the Baptist. He knew about the message of John the Baptist. He knew about the baptism of John, but he didn't know about the ministry of Jesus. Who taught Apollos? Who discipled Apollos in the gospel message? It was Aquila and Priscilla in Acts chapter 18. Paul says that they risked their necks for him, and that's probably a reference to what happens in Acts chapter 19, because in Acts chapter 19, there's a riot in Ephesus, and Paul's life is at risk, and somehow, miraculously, he's spared. And Paul says, potentially anyway, he might be alluding to that particular situation. When Claudius, the emperor, dies in AD 54, Aquila and Priscilla are then free to go back home to Rome, and evidently that's what they did, and they are there playing an influential role in the ministry of the church. Now, here's the point. Paul was not a lone ranger. Have you ever tried to accomplish a task with a group of people? It's hard, isn't it? It's easier to do it yourself. And Paul could have very easily said, I got this missionary zeal, I got this vision, God has given me this call, I'm going to go out there and do it. And yet, he takes people with him. He meets them along the way. He encourages them to come with him. He takes them to Ephesus with him, where there's all kinds of trouble and chaos that breaks down. He surrounds himself with people, and he looks to them for help and for encouragement and for guidance and support. He's not a lone ranger when it comes to the ministry. He cares about other people, and he brings them into his world, and he allows them to minister to him, and he allows them to serve him, and he accepts the help and the assistance that they offer. In the end, Paul's work would have been impossible without people like Priscilla and Aquila and other folks that he mentions in this text that he knows. Well, that's the fourth point. Here's the fifth point. And in case you're keeping track, there were 4 points so far. The gospel has begun to permeate many cultures of society. We learn that from this. Secondly, we learn that the church was made up of not one big church, but was made up of little, small house churches. Thirdly, we learned the significance that women played in this early church. And fourthly, we learned that Paul depended on other people. He was no lone ranger in ministry. And here's the fifth point, which perhaps to me is the most profound, is that Paul really cared about people. Romans 16 reminds us that Romans was not a theological treaty that was to be written and put on a shelf somewhere in some college or seminary library. The book of Romans was a letter that was written to people who needed to know how to walk with Jesus. And it was written to real people. We have the names of the people that it was written to. And it was written to encourage them in their faith, and written to prod them into love and to good deeds, and prod them into understanding all the glories and all the riches that they had in Christ because of what God had done for them. Romans is not simply about theology, but it's about people knowing Jesus better. That was Paul's goal. What does it say about the most brilliant theological mind of the first century, the Apostle Paul? What does it say that when he ends his letter, he doesn't end his letter on one final point about justification by faith, or one final point on the doctrine of election, or one final point about the role of the Spirit in your life? What does it say about this theologian that when he winds up the end of his letter, his admonition to them is greet one another with a holy kiss. Show affection to, be affectionate to the brothers and sisters in Christ. What does it say about him? It says that he loved people, and he wanted God's people to love each other. It's easy to write theology. It's hard to love people. And I wonder, as I read these list of names, I wonder how many of these people that Paul knew, I wonder how many of them ever disappointed him, or ever let him down, or ever criticized him, or ever complained about his leadership, or ever, you know, maybe they had a different theological opinion. Maybe there's things we talked about in Romans chapter 14. I wonder how many of these people had the opinion that you shouldn't eat meat, and you should only worship God on this day, and you should. I wonder how many of them contributed to the problems that he was trying to address in Romans 14 and in Romans 15, and yet you see none of that in the final analysis. You see these people, he said, this is my beloved friend. This is my kinsman. This is the person who served me. This is the person who has meant so much to you and so much to me. You see none of that. You just see Paul's love and compassion for these people that I'm sure didn't always treat him nicely. What does it say about the most brilliant theologian of the first century that he knows the names of 24 people in a church that he has never yet visited? Could you list the names of 24 people in a church in another city that you never visited? I'll give you a better challenge. Could you list the names of 24 people in this church? What does it say about the Apostle Paul? It says that he loved people. It says that his ministry was ultimately about people. It says that ultimately all this great theology and all this great mind and understanding that he has about the gospel, if it doesn't flow down into the lives of people, and if it doesn't flow into people's transformation, that it isn't worth much of anything. And so the book of Romans ends with us focused on people, real people. We know their names. We know something about them. We know kind of where they came from. And we know of Paul's love and care for them. Could that be said of you? That there are people in your church, there are people in the greater church of Christ that you know and that you love for and that you care for and that you pray for deeply. So much so that you could list their names if you moved to California one day and you were writing a letter back to us. You could list the names of so many people that you loved and cared for. The ultimate ministry of the church is a ministry to people, isn't it? It isn't, I mean, it is about changing the mind. It's about renewing the mind. It's about proper theology. The church, it's about evangelism and all of those other things. But ultimately, what are all those things about? Those things are about people. People that are created in God's image, people that God are calling, that God is calling to himself, people that God is transforming by the power of his Spirit, people that God has put in your life so that you can care for and so that you can love and minister to. Are you doing that? Are you encouraged to do that? Let's pray. Lord, as we consider the Apostle Paul and his love for these folks in the Church of Rome, we pray that our love would be half that much for the folks in our own church, that we would care deeply about their hearts and about their attitudes and ultimately about their relationship with you. Help us truly, Father, to be servants of one another, lovers of the body of Christ. May that be the mark of our church. May that be the mark of all godly churches that exist in this world. We would pray in Jesus' name. Amen.